Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
I want you to imagine two little boys sitting down at the dinner table, anticipating their favorite dinner time meal. One little boy picks up a bottle of ketchup to pour onto this delicious hamburger that's sitting in front of him, and the other boy says, "Boy, your ketchup is slow." "You mean your mom doesn't buy you Heinz ketchup?" "Nope," the little boy says. "Why should she?" as he grabs the bottle and aims it toward his hamburger to pour the ketchup on. And the boy says, "Just wait and taste it." And the next thing you hear, this is going to take me back a little bit, I know I'm dating myself, but it's Carly Simon's hit song called Anticipation. Do you remember that one? Oh yeah, what a great song. Anticipation, anticipation. Well, they slightly twist the lyrics by saying, "It's making me wait." That was known as the Heinz ketchup anticipation ad of 1979. Just by the reaction, some of you are old enough to remember that. I was just, you know, I was fresh out of my mother's womb at that time. No, not really. I got a frog in my throat here this morning. But it ends with the announcer saying, "Heinz ketchup, the taste that's worth the wait." Now, they don't make commercials like that anymore. I wish they did. They're simple, they're wholesome, they're memorable. They attach it to a, you know, a hit song out there, and we all remember it. But without the twist in the lyrics, Carly Simon's hit song, Anticipation, begins this way. "We can never know about the days to come, but we think about them anyway. And I wonder if I'm really with you now or just chasing after some finer day. Anticipation, anticipation, it's making me late, it's keeping me waiting." Now, Carly Simon was not writing about ketchup. She was writing about her lover and the anticipation of the two of them being together again. But her song lyrics remind me of something else. It reminds me of Christians as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Have you heard of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever mentioned that to you? Is that something that you know, floats around in your mind? Are you anticipating his soon return? Or are we as believers in Jesus Christ just chasing after some finer day that'll never happen? Christians anticipate this event known as the second coming of Jesus Christ and also described as the blessed hope of the church. Now, why do we believe that's going to happen? Who's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about some, you know, slick preacher who's, you know, telling you he knows the day or the hour because he went into the Greek and the Hebrew and found the special Bible code there and he knows exactly when he's coming. Run away from somebody like that. You want to talk about a false prophet. I'm making no predictions today, although the size of the crowds today makes me wonder if we did predict that the second coming was coming during this hour. That's a wonderful thing. No, we didn't make such predictions. We just know he's coming. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but why do we as Christians have the expectation, let alone the anticipation, that he is coming? Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving and that he would soon return. Now, his return seems as slow as Heinz ketchup pouring out of a bottle. I understand that. By the way, somebody handed me this in between services. Ketchup, ketchup in a bottle, none will come, and then a lot'll. I mean, that's sort of like the second coming. It seems slow, doesn't it? I mean, we've been talking about this for 2,000 years. Is he really coming? Well, go back 2,000 years ago, and some of the people, the early followers of Jesus, even then they were saying, "Come on, when's he going to be here?" And concerned about his delay. And the Apostle Peter caught word of this. And in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he writes this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. A part of what Peter says here is that God's timetable is different than ours. He speaks of a God who is eternal, who is not time-bound like you and I. And to him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. I don't know how literal to take that. Maybe he's speaking in hyperbolic terms to say, listen, God is on a different timetable than we are. So don't get yourself all wrapped up about how he's delaying his coming. Just know that he's got his own timetable, which is something that the Old Testament Israelites knew firsthand. For centuries, the Jewish people waited for the arrival of their Messiah. The season of the year we call Advent or Christmas, depending upon your tradition. Sometimes we call it Advent. It captures the sense of longing and anticipation, which grew to a fever pitch leading up to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament Israel longed for and anticipated the coming of Messiah. The 400 years of God's silence between the Testaments, you know, between Malachi and Matthew, it made the anticipation even greater among those first century Jews who held tightly to the promises of God spoken through the prophets. And then came the sound of angels singing glory to God in the highest, breaking 4 centuries of divine silence and announcing the arrival of the long-anticipated Jewish Messiah. Of course, not everybody recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but many did, including the lowly shepherds who heard it from the angels. Years later, Jesus gathered with his disciples in an upper room, and it was just hours before he went to the cross, and he comforted his disciples with these words. Now I'm in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, here it is, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again, Jesus said. Now, when I imagine the voice of God or even the voice of Jesus in the upper room, that day, I don't necessarily imagine that he speaks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but the Terminator comes to my mind, I'll be back. I'll be back. Actually, I like the way Jesus said it. I will come again. What reassuring words those are. But moments later, Jesus led his disciples through the streets of Jerusalem into a familiar garden along the Kidron Valley between the Holy City and the Mount of Olives. And after a time of agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested and taken to Caiaphas's house until the early morning hours. Then soldiers led Jesus to the Jewish Sanhedrin, those snarky Jewish leaders before whom he stood trial. After that, they took him to Pilate. By 9 o'clock that next morning, he was nailed to a cross by Roman crucifixion. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, he had died. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, according to the gospel records, Jesus rose from the dead just as he predicted. For 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and others. And Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, begins the book of Acts by recording Jesus' ascension, the time that he left this earth. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" The angels said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So who's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus himself said, "I will come again." The angels said, "I will come again." Furthermore, the New Testament epistles say repeatedly that he will return. Did you know that over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ appear in the New Testament's 216 chapters? That's more than once per chapter. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention Christ's return, including 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've been thinking about, you know, one of these days getting around to just teaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, partly because last year, Catherine and I were with a Something Good Radio touring group, and we went to northern Greece to Thessaloniki, as they call it today. Paul planted a church there. And he got word that some people were upset about their lost loved ones and would they ever see them again. And he writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Get this, the end of each chapter, at the end of each chapter, as Paul is encouraging them and trying to strengthen their faith, he ends each chapter in the book of Thessalonians with a reference to the second coming of Christ. There's nothing that fills our hearts with hope and encouragement about an uncertain future more than the promise of Christ's return. And most notably, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a detailed description of Jesus coming in the clouds for his eternal bride, the church, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, Paul writes. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17 is what I call phase one of the second coming of Jesus Christ, also known as the rapture of the church. By the way, it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And it could happen at any time. That's what we mean by the imminent return of Jesus Christ. There's not another war or another some kind of prophetic event that needs to happen before the rapture of the church. It is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, and it could happen at any time. Are you ready for his return? Now, next to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 17, write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And this comes at the end of a section of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, that describe a period of time known as Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. 7 years of the worst of times on planet Earth. And after the church is raptured out of this world, and we're in heaven, and there's some stuff going on there we can talk about later, but on earth during those 7 years, the tribulation period, Jesus comes for his bride at the rapture, and we meet him in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians says. The dead in Christ rising first, that is those who died during the church age from the time of Acts 2 up to the time of the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first. By the way, one of 7 resurrections of the dead, future resurrections of the dead, mentioned in the Bible and in the New Testament. One of them is at the time of the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together in the clouds. 7 years we're up there with him while this is happening on the earth. At the end of those 7 years, Revelation 11 verses, or rather 19 verses 11 through 16 describes phase two, when Jesus comes with his saints. He came for his saints here. Now he comes with his saints and the armies of heaven. The angels of heaven, the Lord of hosts, he's the commander of the armies. Yeah, those same angels that are messengers of God and bring, you know, news of glad tidings and good news and joy at Christmas time, and who guard us at different times. Those same angels deliver judgment and fight the Lord's battles. And they come with Jesus, who comes with his saints, to fight the battle of Armageddon at the end of Revelation chapter 19. Jesus defeats his enemies, then establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And that's when the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," is fulfilled. And all the promises of God made to the nation of Israel and then some are fulfilled during that time. Now, the Old Testament is less clear about Messiah's two advents, Christmas being the first advent, the second coming of Christ in two phases, the second advent. But we have the privilege of what we call hindsight and the progress of revelation. Understand that from Genesis to Revelation, early in the Bible, we're looking kind of through a knot hole at some things. And then as time goes on and the revelation comes, the knot hole gets bigger and bigger. And we have the privilege as New Testament believers to see things in the Old Testament that maybe they didn't see in the time in which they received it, which makes the reading of, let's say Isaiah 7 and verse 14, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Zechariah chapter 14, and other prophetic writings more easily understood from our perspective. And we see the first and second advents there. There are well-known and reliable men of God in the Old Testament, including Job and Moses and David, Isaiah, whom I mentioned, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, most of the minor prophets. They all write about the second coming of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, did you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is so important that God promises an eternal reward to those who eagerly await the Lord's return? That's right, there's a special crown. The New Testament mentions five specific eternal rewards, crowns that will be given out. I believe during that time we're in heaven while the tribulation period is going on earth, when we all appear as believers before the judgment seat of Christ. And certain rewards will be given out in heaven. One is given to those who live their lives with a loving expectation of Christ's return. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where Paul reflects on the closing days of his life and his ministry. It's the last letter that he writes. And he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, the Lord's appearing could refer to his first advent, or could refer to his second advent, depending on the context. Clearly, the context of Paul's writing here, as he writes to Timothy near the end of his life, Paul is thinking about the second coming of Christ. And he's anticipating the crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? Well, believers have already received the gift of righteousness, which is credited to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're credited righteousness, which means we're right with God, not based upon our works, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ. But this crown of righteousness, says Henry Morris, somehow must be as a wreath encircling the head of a victor in a race. And that's the picture here. It must be an enveloping glow of divine appreciation for a godly life lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. If nothing else, that ought to motivate us to give consideration to the second coming of Jesus Christ and to make sure that our thoughts are not far from it. Years ago, I was traveling in Israel with a professional tour guide named Bernice. She and her husband were Jews who had migrated from South Africa to Israel. And her knowledge of the Holy Land was impressive. She was an engaging guide, and she spoke of Jesus with respect through her beautiful South African accent. And but Bernice did not believe in Jesus as her Jewish Messiah. And one day, we were on the Mount of Olives, there across the Kidron Valley from the old city of Jerusalem. No better place to contemplate the second coming of Jesus Christ than on the Mount of Olives, because Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when he comes, his feet will land upon the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two. So dramatic will be his coming, phase two. And we were there on the Mount of Olives, and after we had a time of worship and Bible teaching, I turned to Bernice. We had a brief conversation, and we agreed to disagree about Jesus, but we agreed that Messiah was coming. And I said to her, you know, when Messiah comes, Jews will say, welcome. And she agreed with a smile on her face. And I said, and when he comes, Christians and Messianic believing Jews will say, welcome back. And that's when her smile departed from her mouth. I knew she didn't agree with that. But I encouraged her to consider when Messiah comes, are we talking about the same person? The same person. When was the last time you gave any thought to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're too busy in your daily life to think about such future events in Bible prophecy. But did you know we are living in a time of prophetic anticipation, waiting for the return of our Savior? Now, sometimes world events pique our interest in the war, the recent war that broke out in Israel. I can't tell you the number of hallway conversations I've had with people and who have asked, Pastor, where does this war in Israel fit into Bible prophecy? For what it's worth, I think it kind of fits in among the general signs of the times that Jesus said to look for. Matthew 24, the first part of the chapter there. He talked about pestilences and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars that have been going on for 2,000 years as we're living in the last days. But he said these signs would be like the birth pangs of a mother. They would grow in intensity and in strength as we got closer and closer to the end of the age. So that's kind of where I would put this war in Gaza. That said, Jesus came the first time as a babe in Bethlehem. The Bible says he comes a second time as a conquering king. And the question is, are you ready for his return? Are you living with a sense of an anticipation that he's coming? Oh, I know it feels as slow as a bottle of ketchup. But he's coming. Make no mistake about that. Now, earlier I mentioned that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of the church. And I want us to return to Titus chapter 2 and explore that a little bit more. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, follow along as I read. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's a lot going on in there, but what a summation of the gospel and mixed in with Bible prophecy and all of that. But what does Paul mean by calling the future appearing of Jesus Christ our blessed hope? Well, let's take each word and break it down a little bit, starting with the word our. The word our refers to something that is larger than the individual. By the way, if you haven't learned that the Christian life is not about you, now is a good time to learn that. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about him. Amen. Next, it's about us. We live our lives in submission to and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as something we share in the community of faith called the church. And it is our blessed hope. Now, generally, the word blessed means happy or exuberant joy. And hope is not like the world's hope. The world says, I hope or I wish something might happen. I hope this is a good year for you, or I hope things work out for you and your family. Or that's wishful thinking. Biblical hope, on the other hand, speaks of confident expectation and confident assurance based on the promise of God, that his yes is yes and his no is no. Thus, the blessed hope of the church, listen to this, is the happy anticipation, the joyful assurance that God will keep his promises, and Jesus, God's Son and our Savior, will return to make all things right for everyone who is part of his glorious church by faith in him. That is our blessed hope. Where do you find your hope today? I mean, more and more you look around the world and it just seems like this world is unraveling at the seams. And if we're not careful, we drink in all of the bad news we're getting, and this is happening and that's happening, and there's crime on the streets and wars and all of this, and it dissipates our hope. That's when you turn and you sink your thoughts into this wonderful Christian truth that Jesus is coming again. And yes, we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. If there's any reason to understand why we need redemption, it's because we humans in every generation kind of mess things up. It's because we're sinners. Broken sinners who need a Savior to redeem us. And He's making all things new. That's the promise of Scripture. But you got to wait. You got to wait in faith. It seems as slow as Heinz ketchup. Ketchup in a bottle, none will come, and then a lot'll. Oh, when He comes. When He comes. The Bible says He comes in the twinkling of an eye. That's phase one. That's the rapture of the church. Comes in the clouds. We meet Him in the clouds. The dead in Christ rise first. But it'll happen like that. So quick. And if I could digress for just a moment, imagine the chaos on planet Earth when millions of Christians disappear. This is just my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth, but I think one of the explanations the world will try to give is aliens. Proof that aliens they've snatched people out of this world. Others might remember a message like this or reading this in the Bible. I don't know. But chaos, the economic chaos, just in our country alone, of millions of people who don't show up to work on Monday. I would predict in less than a month, our country collapses. And if you notice what people who want to kind of control us from their government purchase are saying, they're good at stepping into chaos and seizing control. This is exactly what the Antichrist will do. Starting in Revelation chapter 6, he'll step into the chaos and say, "Calm down, everybody. I have a plan." And with great charisma, born of the devil himself, he will put a plan in place for peace and safety and calmness for a season. Oh, but read Revelation chapters 6 through 19. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. You think COVID was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. And I don't say that with any sense of glee in my heart. I'm just reading the scriptures, and I read when, one of these, say, seal judgments or bowl judgments or trumpet judgments land upon planet Earth, the wrath of God poured out on this earth, and 1/3 of the earth's population dead. 1/3 of the marine life in the oceans and the waters and the rivers dead. The devastation, the chaos that ensues, partly because the restrainer is gone. Who's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit who indwells His church. We're out of here. We're out of here in the twinkling of an eye. And after Revelation chapter 3, the church is never mentioned. Why? We're not on the earth during the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. We're up here, probably going through the judgment seat of Christ. He comes for us. He comes with us at the end of that time. When was the last time you gave any thought to this? What does it mean when Paul talks about our blessed hope? And how do we get ready for His return? Write this down, 3 things. Number one, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're one of these people that says, one of these days, I get serious about the gospel. Listen, today's a day of salvation. I don't know the day or the hour of His return, but I know He can come at any time. Anytime. And if he doesn't come today, don't use that as an opportunity to presume upon his grace. Titus 2 and 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Don't presume upon his grace, because there will come a day when the curtain of history closes and the opportunity ends, or at least gets a lot harder. Will there be people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period? Yeah, but at a great cost. There's a group of people mentioned in the book of Revelation who are beheaded during the tribulation because of their testimony and faith in Christ. There's a special reward in heaven for them. They'll come to faith in Christ during the tribulation at great cost. And it will be harder. It'll be harder. You would expect, with all the judgment spoken of in the book of Revelation falling upon this earth, that people would fall down on their knees and beg for forgiveness. No, the heart grows harder. It grows harder. So don't presume upon God's grace. Don't presume upon the willingness of the heart to respond whenever you decide you want to. Your indifference to the gospel is a response. So I say you get ready for his return first by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Secondly, purify yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, but we know that when Christ appears, not if, John says when. He speaks with assurance here, and confidence, and an expectation and hope. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to come back to that next week. When we meet the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Not the Jesus of Bethlehem. No, this is the Jesus who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is Jesus as he is and as he was before he came as a babe in Bethlehem. We'll come back to that. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Let me ask you maybe a tough question, but one that encourages some self-examination. Is there anything in your life right now that needs to be purified? Anything that is not rightly related to him? Or are you, you know, kind of walking in gray areas and dancing in the darkness a little bit? In light of his second coming, we are to purify ourselves. In fact, if you go back to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Why? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions in us, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. At the end there, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Are you open to the idea that maybe the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit needs to do more work in you this year? Yes, yes. I know he does in my life. And especially in light of the fact that he says, I will come again. I want to be found blameless at his coming. Amen. Yes. That doesn't mean you're perfect. But a blameless person is somebody who deals honestly with his or her sin and comes like David did, asking for forgiveness and repentance. So place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a believer, purify yourself. Invite the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work in your life. And then thirdly, examine yourself. Examine yourself more thoroughly. And this is where we get into the bulk of our study in this series. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 record seven letters that Jesus wrote, gave to the apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos, imprisoned near the end of his life. Seven letters to seven actual first century churches located what we used to call Asia Minor. Just think of the western coast of what is known as Turkey today. I traveled that region years ago with a Something Good Radio tour group, and we went to the location of the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom Jesus wrote these letters. We went to Pergamum and Smyrna and Thyatira and Ephesus and all of those. And at each location, you know, read the letters. And by the way, each one of those letters gives words of commendation and words of condemnation to the church back then. Local churches, just like ours. I wonder if Jesus were writing a church to our church, what would he say to us? Well, I think these seven letters are really meant to be a source of self-examination for any church in any generation. And over the next several weeks, we will visit Ephesus, the loveless church. Why the loveless church? Oh, they were solid, rock solid on their doctrine. But they lost their first love. They fell out of love with Jesus. Or Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamum, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Or how about Sardis? Jesus called Sardis a dead church. I wouldn't walk across the street to attend a dead church, but a church that's alive is worth the drive. Or Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the faithful church, the only church that received all commendation, not condemnation. And then Laodicea. I can't wait to go to Laodicea and talk about the lukewarm church. Some people think that's the church that will describe the condition of the church, big C, as we come to the end of the age. A lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold, Jesus says, makes me want to spit you out of my mouth, he says. Yeah, words from Jesus to his bride, the church. Are you a lukewarm person? Wow. That's good. Or does the passion of Christ and his mission flow through your heart like hot lava from a volcano? Yes. That's my prayer, that the Lord would do that in my heart and the heart of our congregation. That he would call back the sinner and wake up the saint, as we talked about. And that through our inner being, body, mind, heart, and soul would be the hot lava of his passion and the anticipation of his return at any moment. Get ready, church. Are we ready for his return? Like a bride waiting for her groom. This is the biblical imagery. It's wedding imagery. In John chapter 14, as the groom goes back to his father's house to add some rooms on. That's what they do in a Galilean wedding. Until the day the father turns to his son and says, go get your bride. Wow. Wow. And she's to be ready. The parables about the 10 virgins and the lamps and the oil and trimmed and the midnight hour and he's coming like a thief in the night. Jesus told us all of this, that it's going to happen. Are you ready for his return? And the second coming of Jesus Christ might seem as slow as Heinz ketchup flowing from a bottle, but for believers, Jesus is worth the wait. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And if he doesn't come today, well, it's because the Father's desire is that all come to repentance in Christ. And so he waits another day. And as long as he's waiting another day, that means we've got work to do. You know why we're renovating this building over here? Some of you think, so you can have a nice new building, Pastor? No, you got it all wrong. We're renovating it because after 43 years of ministry, it's falling apart, okay? It's just practical realities. You've done some, you know, work to your house and fixed up the kitchen or the master bath or whatever it might be because, you know, you get it in good working condition, maybe to sell it or whatever. But, you know, if these things fall apart. That building is falling apart. And we're getting it ready as a tool so we can reach this generation and future generations with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. And I say, as we examine ourselves in the weeks ahead and get ready for his return, let's do so with the anticipation of his coming fully occupying our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. I know you got things to do during the day. So do I. But may the thought of his coming and the anticipation of his coming, you know, kind of sit back here like, you know, the operating system on your laptop, always working, always nearby, always influencing how we live our lives, and doing so like hot lava poured into our being. Rejecting any indifference to the gospel, rejecting any lukewarmness that might threaten the temperature of our heart. Let's get hot for Jesus. Let's reach those neighbors and friends and family members who need to know Jesus as their Savior, because he's coming again. And like in the days of Noah, when Noah said, "A flood is coming, a flood is coming." He built that ark for 100 years. And every, you know, nail that went in, or however he built that thing, said to the surrounding world, danger is coming, judgment is coming. There's a whole generation that didn't listen, but Noah was found faithful along with his family. That's where we are, friends. Jesus said just prior to his coming, it will be as in the days of Noah, when everyone will be partying and laughing at the preacher over there until the first drop of rain hits them right there. That's too late. We have work to do. We have a mission to fulfill, making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. That is the work we do here, friends. This is not a country club. Thank the Lord. All are welcome. Sinner and saint, skeptic and believer, come, come. You're going to hear from the Word of God, the truth you need to hear, not maybe the truth you want to hear, but that we need to hear, to call back the sinner and wake up the saint. Jesus is coming again.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.